Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. You can tell Thanksgiving is coming because you see the Christmas decorations out, right? And as it pertains to the return of the Lord, we know that the Lord's return is imminent. We know the Scripture says His return is imminent. But by looking around at our world, we can tell that His return is soon, because the things that Jesus said were going to happen have happened and are happening in our world. Now, I say that, and I speak to a sophisticated bunch of believers, you know your Bible, and probably everybody in here would agree with that. Here's the problem. We live in a day, 2007. So much of Bible prophecy is unfolding. We live on the cusp of the unfolding of Bible prophecy. It is a day like there has never been. These things that were written thousands of years ago are suddenly coming to pass. Here's what's really sad. So many in the body of Christ. You know, I normally say it's the other service. The body of Christ. He's over here, Jolene. Okay. Oh, I'll pay for that. He's right over here. Raise your hand, Brian. Raise your hand. I'll pay for that later. No. Truth of the matter is that so many people in the body of Christ who used to be wowed when we read these prophecies, like, wow, that's going to happen, and wow, that's happening, have replaced wow with, oh, well, so what? Now, we wouldn't say that. Okay, we wouldn't say that. We know it's not right to say that. But if we can measure our heart by our actions, that must be our attitude. Because we live as if He's not returning. We may say that He's returning, but our actions betray the truth. Because we live as if He's never coming back. Think about this. We leave New York City, we're going to go to L.A. We get our Atlas of America out, right? You know, the Rand McNally. And we take off, we're headed for L.A. We drive thousands of miles. We cross from Nevada into California. And we say, well, where's L.A.? I don't see it. It's not here. We throw the Atlas out the window. And now we start driving around looking for L.A. and say, there must not be an L.A. We're still hundreds of miles ahead of us. Are we going to throw the Atlas out because we don't see L.A.? Here we are. We've got a Bible. The trip began on May 14, 1948. Israel returned to the land. Israel returned to the land. 1,900 years they were gone. The ancient scholars said, Israel. The church must be Israel because Israel's gone. And all of a sudden they appear on the scene. May 14, 1948, David Ben-Gurion goes on international radio. He declares Ezekiel 37 to be his authority. And he says, Israel is a state. And anybody who knew their scriptures in those days say, hallelujah, God's word is true, God keeps His word, and here we are in 2007 saying, oh, well, where's L.A.? The question is, do I expect Him now? Really, do I expect Him now? I want to read you something. Just stay where you're at. We'll come back here later on, but let me read this to you. Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, just listen. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Pregnant question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Do I expect Him now? See, that's the question. Do I really expect Him? There's a... Hegel said, the only thing that man ever learns from history is that man learns nothing from history. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to go to Italy. I don't know, as a junior or senior in high school. Those days are so far. I don't even remember what year it was. I sure wasn't a Christian. I was an atheist in those days. And I thought it was all really cool. I mean, there were 26 girls on the trip. And there were 7 guys. It was like, it's a cool trip. That's where my mind was. And I'm in Italy. And there was no drinking age. That's where my mind was. And I got to Rome. And I was blown away. Now, I mean, today it's like, I wish, wow, I'd love to go back there as a believer and to see some of this, you know. With what I know now, I'd love to go back to Rome. But even then, you know, I would look at this. I was struck by the awesomeness and the majestic nature of the city. They're ruins, you know, and I realized they're ruins. They're just ruins, relics of this great empire that used to be, that now is no longer. Why? Because of immorality and paganism that brought it down. It ate itself out from the inside out. The only thing we learn from history is that man learns nothing from history. Because civilizations come and civilizations go. They rise and they fall based on whether they recognize God. That's what it all boils down to. That's what it all boils down to. The church has been around for 2,000 years. Yeah, it's gotten bigger. It's collapsed at times. It seems to collapse. It never really collapsed. It was just the institution called the church that collapsed. It wasn't really the church. It was just the superstructure. But God continues. There's always a remnant. God has always continued. He's consistent. Man is not. God is consistent. You're saying, what does that have to do with 11 chapters in Isaiah? We're going to look at chapters 13 through 23. And no, we're not going to go verse by verse. We don't have the hours for it. And we could go verse by verse. And there's some fascinating stuff in these chapters. And you can see historical fulfillment. These are prophecies that are made around 740, 735 BC. God makes incredible prophecies here, incredible promises about what's going to happen. And much of what was promised has been fulfilled. Prophecy has what's called a near and far quality. A lot of Old Testament prophecy has a near and far quality. Near in the sense that it's something that's about to be fulfilled and was fulfilled within 15, 20, 25, 50 years, something like that, 100 years. And then there's the far aspect. Okay, we're talking about something that's prophesied 700, 800 years before Christ. Here we are now 2,000 years after. So, you know, we're talking pushing 3,000 years later, and still some things are starting to be unfolded. There's a near nature and a far nature of prophecy. Last week, I won't take a show of hands because I embarrass everybody in the first service. I won't do it this one. Asked people, you know, I gave you an assignment last week. I said, you know, read chapters 13, 14 of Isaiah, 15, 51 of Jeremiah, and Revelation 17 and 18. Because you see there that the prophecies about Babylon really are not speaking about ancient Babylon. Let's read something. You're in Isaiah chapter 13. Let's start there. It says here, now remember, ancient Babylon was, at one time, it was really just a pawn of Assyrian politics for about 200 years. And as the twilight was coming on the Assyrian Empire, there was a man by the name of Nabopolassar, don't worry, it won't be on the test, Nabopolassar, who was the one behind the growth of the city-state called Babylon. And he had a son who was a general in his army, the general over the army. His son's name was Nebuchadnezzar, you can call him Neb. And Nebuchadnezzar was the one who led the battle, the final battle against the Assyrian Empire, the Battle of Carchemish, 606 BC. And he hears after the battle that his father, Nabopolassar, has died, and so he's going to go back to Babylon to bury his dad and to take over the empire, and he decides to take a trophy before that. And so, 605 BC, he conquers Jerusalem for the first time. God's judgment against Jerusalem. He conquers Jerusalem for the first time. There are 3 sieges, 605, 597, 586 BC, until Jerusalem is leveled in 586 BC. He goes back, and you know the story, Daniel and his friends and others are there, and you know the book of Daniel and all that. Well, that's all takes, well, much of it takes place during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Neb dies. I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, because Daniel chapter 4 makes it pretty clear that he believed in the Lord. He came to a point. God had to humble him severely before he believed in the Lord. Remember that. But He has a grandson years later. That's Daniel chapter 5. And his son's name is Belshazzar. You can just call him Belch. And Belshazzar was one who believed, like many people at that time, that Babylon was impregnable. The river Euphrates flowed right through the middle of the city, and these great iron, or rather bronze bars, bronze gates, would come down into the river. And the city was impregnable, so Daniel chapter 5 is all about this drunken bash that Belshazzar throws. And in the middle of this bash, I mean, can you imagine this? All of a sudden, there's this hand. I don't know if it was sort of like, you know, at the football games, you see the big hand. But this big hand writes on the wall. We get these ideas, the handwriting's on the wall. It comes from Daniel chapter 5. A hand writes on the wall, many, many, tekel upharsin. And no one knows how to interpret what that means. They know what the words mean, but they don't know how to interpret what it means. And finally, they bring Daniel, a very old man at this place, out of retirement, and ask him to interpret what it means. He says, many, many, it means your days are numbered. You know the phrase, your number's up, okay? Tekel, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You're a lightweight. Upharsin, and your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, it got their attention because it's not every day a hand appears and writes on the wall. But who could believe that that would happen? But what was happening at that very minute is that upriver on the Euphrates, Cyrus had his engineers divert the Euphrates River so that the water level went down in Babylon, and his men were able to sneak in underneath the gate and come in into that room where that drunken bash was happening and kill everyone in there. The average man on the street didn't know that Babylon had been conquered for 3 days. It was the officials who died. So in light of that, and in light of the fact that it was the capital city of the Persian Empire for the next 200 years, and in light of the fact that after Alexander the Great conquers it, it's the capital city of the eastern edge of the Greek Empire for the next 200 years, with that in mind, let's look at this. It says in Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." That's an interesting phrase. The day of the Lord? "The day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain, anguish will grip them. They'll writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate, to destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." Has that happened? Not like you'd notice, right? Wait, I thought this was a prophecy about the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. That's what a lot of scholars will tell us. But that's never happened. This is the Lord, "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins." The world, not just Babylon, the world. "I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." Just a couple more verses. Verse 17. "Behold, I will stir up against them the Medes, who don't care for silver, who have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They'll have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children." Get this. "Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah." Did it happen? It didn't happen. Don't let anybody tell you that this prophecy was fulfilled in 539 BC, because it was not fulfilled in 539 BC. It's not yet fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. And that's why I said read these chapters in 50 and 51 of Jeremiah and 17 and 18 of Revelation. Because it will happen. There's going to be a great empire one day, and very soon it's already beginning. And it's going to be the combination of power and money and religion. Want to read a good book on it? Besides the Bible, you can get in the library, you can buy it in the bookstore. A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. Heavy book, might shake some of your theology, but a very heavy book, because it talks about the new Babylon that's going to rise. See, I won't go through all of these chapters verse by verse. I want to show you a couple things. Because I'll tell you one thing. In these 11 chapters, God shows that he's going to bring judgment on nine nations. He tells Judah, remember, Isaiah is sent as a prophet to Judah. He tells Judah through Isaiah, don't be afraid. Take comfort in this. Your confidence can be in me, the Lord God, because I am going to bring judgment on these nine nations who have been at war against you, against Babylon, against Assyria, against Moab. He says, against Philistia and Ethiopia and Egypt and Syria and Edom and Tyre, nine nations. I'm going to do that. And so Judah could take comfort in that. Judah should take comfort in that, knowing that it's God who's going to do it. And he also warns them, don't go to Egypt for help. Don't look somewhere else for help. I'm the one who's going to be your help. I'm the one who's going to deliver you from them. In these 11 chapters, God says some pretty heavy things about what he's going to do to these nations. I won't take you through it. You read it. There are some interesting things that have a far application. I just want to touch on them for a minute. We already talked a little bit about 13 and 14. Let's look at chapter 16 here for a second. Chapter 16. He says, send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land from Selah across the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Selah in Hebrew means rock. Okay, that would be translated in Greek, Petra. Okay, there is a place, by the way, across the desert. As you speak from Jerusalem, looking across the desert, you would be looking into Jordan. It's a place in Jordan that is called Petra. It was built 800 years. Well, it wasn't built. It was carved. 800 years before Christ. The ancient Nabataeans were the ones who did it. You may not know what it is, but if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you already know. There's this great picture as they come in from this long tunnel. It looks like tunnel. They come through the rocks, and all of a sudden it opens up, and there's this great building in front of them. Remember that? Okay, see, people don't read their Bible, but they know about that. Okay, right? All right. Yeah, that's how we all know it. It's called the Treasury Building in Petra. The ancient Nabataeans carved a city out of the rock. It's called the Rose City. It's also called the Rainbow City because the rocks have all these different colors. There's blue and purple. I mean, mostly it's sandstone, okay? But there's blue hues and purple hues and pink and red and some yellow hues in it. I got this picture of Renee in my office is sitting here. She doesn't like it, but I like it. It's beautiful. She's beautiful. And the rocks are beautiful. But it's just incredible, you know, the colors in the rock. That's what it's like. And it was hidden for years. I mean, amazing how God enabled these Nabataeans to do this. They carved that 22 square miles. 22 square miles. And all this stuff carved out of rocks. It had at least 300,000 people in it at one time. They don't understand how they got the water. As you walk into it, it's a mile-long walk to get into the city. And you're walking through a thing, in Arabic it's called the Sikh, S-I-Q, which is no wider than two horses walking side by side going through it. Okay, and it ranges from 400 to 850 feet high. You're walking through this crack in the rock. It's an awesome thing to do. And you go through this, and you come out and into this open area, and all of this stuff is carved out of rock. See, the scripture says that when the Antichrist takes the temple halfway through the tribulation period, and he walks into the temple declaring himself to be God. Jesus says, Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, let those of you in Judea flee to the mountains. Don't go back to get anything out of your house. Don't go back to tell anybody. Just head for the hills. Where are the hills from Jerusalem? They're to the east. They're in Jordan. Head for the hills. They're going to go to this place. A lot of people believe. I'm one who believes. They're going to go to this place called Petra. God has preserved it for them. And no tank will ever get through. There's no way that the enemy's ever going to get through there. Daniel chapter 11 says that the Antichrist will make war against all these different nations, but he will be kept out of Moab and Edom and Ammon. Today we would call that Jordan. Okay? This prophecy in chapter 16 is about Moab. It's in that part of Jordan. Later on he'll talk about Edom. It's in that part of Jordan. In fact, it says in Daniel chapter 12 that in those days Michael the prince over Israel will arise, and he will keep the Antichrist from coming into that area. Revelation chapter 12 says, the enemy will pursue Israel into the wilderness, into a place that God has preserved for her, where she will live for 3.5 years. It's all in Scripture, guys. It's all in the Scripture. Here we are in this day and age. Israel's back in the land. You know, Petra was only discovered by the Western world in 1880. The Arabs knew all about it. They would always talk about the mystical secret city, but none of the Westerners ever got in there. Finally, one guy was able to trick, you know, a guide into showing him where it was, and now everybody knows. Now they charge you money to get in. But Israel's going to go there, and God is going to take care of them. He goes on here. He says, like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. That's a river that goes near there. Give us counsel. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you and be their shelter from the destroyer. I could go on through this. I just want you to. Oh, I got to tell you a really cool thing about Petra. There was something that was pointed out to me. You don't see it in Indiana Jones. When I was there, because most of us, if you know anything about Petra, you just know what's called the Treasury Building. It's that thing you see when you first walk through the crack in the wall, the rock. You come out and go, oh, wow, that's really, and it's awesome. I mean, it's just awesome. It must go up, what, 75 feet, something like that, and it's carved really deep in. I mean, like probably 50, 60 feet deep into the rock. And all this stuff around there is like that. Anyhow, I was with this one guy, Bill Perkins. Some of you guys remember Bill. He said, here, come see this. Took me around the other side of that, and he said, check that out. Up about 40 feet. Now, understand, this is 800 years before Christ, and the Nabataeans carved this. And here's a carving of a man crucified. Who invented crucifixion? It's the Roman, right? 100 years before Christ. A man being crucified. Yeah, I believe, it's only my opinion, don't make book, but Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. I suspect it's going to be there in Petra, where Israel gets it, finally, that this one they counted on who turned on them was not the Messiah, but the one who's the Messiah is the one that they crucified thousands of years before that. We could look at chapter 17. It says in verse 1 right there that Damascus will no longer be a city. A lot of people say, well, sure, that was fulfilled in 732 BC because, after all, Assyria made war against Syria. Those are two different countries or empires, I should say. We think that they're the same. They're not. They're different. Assyria made war against Syria, and Assyria was God's hand of judgment, tool of judgment that he used against the northern kingdom of Israel. So the first one to go was Damascus, 732, and by 721, that's when the northern kingdom, Samaria, fell. But Damascus didn't cease to be a city. The power was taken from Damascus. Okay, it never ruled anymore after that. But the city is actually the oldest operating city on the face of the planet. And if, you know, if you're familiar with what's going on in the news today, Syria, headquartered Damascus, capital city, is in league with Iran, who's supplying weapons to Hezbollah in Lebanon, who's trying to take down the Lebanese government, has pretty well succeeded in that at this point. And their goal is the destruction of Israel. Damascus will no longer be a city. If you start to go down the list and you see these countries that are working in league together, Iran, Russia, Syria, Eastern Europe, Libya, Black Africa, Northern Black Africa, these and some others, working together against Israel. And these are all the nations that Ezekiel talks about in what's called the Magog invasion that's going to come, except I mentioned Syria. They're not in the list. So why is Syria such a big player today, but they're not in the list that God says he's going are going to come in to make war against Israel? Ahitomer and others in the Israeli government have made it very clear that if Syria seeks to take them out, they will not hesitate to use nuclear weapons. Damascus will no longer be a city. Oh, here's another one. I shouldn't say this stuff. We'll never get it done. But you know what? We're all very familiar with a passage, Joel chapter 3. It's actually, you read it in Acts chapter 2. He said, in those days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Right? And remember the whole thing about God's going to pour out his spirit, and there'll be signs in the sun, moon, the stars, and in the heavens. And he says there, that there would blood, fire, and pillars of smoke, right? Pillows of smoke, literally in the King James, but pillars of smoke seems to be the Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is tamarot, which means nothing to you. That and a buckle by a falafel. Okay? Tamar, okay? A tamar is a tree in Israel. It's a date palm tree. Do you have a picture of a date palm tree in your mind? It goes like this, and then it goes like that. Blood, fire, and things like that. What does that look like to you? Mushroom cloud. Kind of interesting. I don't know. Maybe it's coincidence. But it says in the scripture that Damascus will no longer be a city. Now, I don't want to bore you with this stuff, okay? But I want you to think about something. Now, if you were living 700-800 years before Christ and you were receiving these prophecies, would they give you comfort knowing that the enemy is going to be destroyed? Would that give you comfort? No? You wouldn't be comforted to know your enemy's going to be destroyed? Come on, guys, work with me here. I'm not the, okay, all right. Yeah, you should be comforted. And actually, you get the impression that here's Israel. By, you know, there's this chapter that no one really talks about, but chapter 22 is a very interesting chapter. Because here, Israel's kind of like applauding in the pews. They'll say, yeah, they're going to die, right? But the fact is that God was going to use Babylon and had used some of these others as his hand of judgment against them. And they're ignoring what's really the point and what God really wants to accomplish. Because what God wants to accomplish in Judah back then, my friends, is the very same thing he wants to accomplish in us right now. Because there was corruption in Judah. People were taking advantage of one another. The Judah, the religious system and the government had blended together into one corrupt, cancerous mess. And God wanted purity out of his people. In the same way that he longs for purity in us. I read it to you before. Maybe it slipped over us. In light of these things, Peter says, seeing that all these things are about to take place, what type of people ought we to be? We ought to live holy and righteous lives. As we see the day of God approaching, we speed its coming. We have a responsibility, is the point. Just as Judah in those days had a responsibility, but they were applauding in the pews. In fact, it says in chapter 22, it says beginning about halfway down in verse 8, he says, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem. You tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls. If you're familiar with Hezekiah's tunnel, that's what it's referring to. For the water of the old pool. But you did not look, you did not look to the one who made it, nor did you have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. In other words, God was looking for them to repent. God was looking for something to happen and not to go on same old, same old. But they were applauding in the pews going, hey, the enemy's going to die. God's saying, there's a point here. I want purity out of you. He says, but you didn't do that. You didn't repent in sackcloth. He said, verse 13, but see, behold, he says, there's joy. And there's revelry, there's slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, they're having a barbecue. There's eating of meat, drinking of wine, let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it's saying, we don't care. Bad attitude. That's the wrong response. God is looking for Judah to have the right response, to repent for their own sins, in sackcloth and ashes. Brothers and sisters. God's calling us to do the same thing. Don't we think, let's face it, don't we look at America and think, impregnable. Nothing can take us down. And as Christians, if I asked for a show of hands and asked how many people here believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that today he could come for us in the snatching, in the rapture, probably most of us would raise our hands. It's true. It's biblical. It's right to believe that. And you know what we think in the process? We may not process it much, but this is what we think. what has happened to our brothers and sisters around the world for 2,000 years won't happen to me. The big nasties that have happened in Ethiopia, the big nasties that have happened to the brothers and sisters in Sudan, the big nasties that happen in China and India, the persecutions around the world, it won't happen to me. How do you know that? I hope that's true, because I don't want to go through it. And I don't want my family to have to go through it. But do you know that that's true? I don't. Don't assume that because we live in the end of the age and the rapture is going to happen and it could happen anytime, that persecution won't turn against us. You better believe that could happen. And we best be ready for it, not by hunkering down, but by living the way that he calls us to live. Let's look again. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's one of those books in the Bible, one of those books in the Old Testament that speaks specifically of the day of the Lord. And he says, beginning in verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief." It will. Count on it. In other words, he's talking to the scoffers who say, who knows when. No, he's saying, you can count on it. You can bet on it. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This is the tough part. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Not the other services, okay? Us. What kind of people ought we to be? He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You ought to. He's not saying, yeah, it's a suggestion. You know, you ought to try this. No, he's saying it's a command. When the scripture says we ought to do something, we are to do that thing. And we are to live holy and godly lives. Holy, set apart. Most of us think set apart from all kinds of stuff. Well, that's true. But really, it's set apart unto God. Because if we're set apart unto God, we will be set apart from those other things. Set apart unto God, living holy, set apart lives, and godly lives, godlike lives, where he lives through us. And it's obvious by the way that we talk, and it's obvious by the way that we live, and it's obvious, men, by the way we love our wives and that we dad our children. Any man can be a father. It takes someone else to be a dad. The way that we lead our families, it'll be obvious that we're godly by the way that we do those things, by the way that we do business. We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Look down here, verse 14. He says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this," and I don't know if you are or not, you ought to. "Since you're looking forward to this, make every effort." There's no opportunity for anything else. He says, "Make every effort. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." You say, well, I'm saved. I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed unto me. Of course, I'm saved. I'm okay. You know what? You are. You're right. But we have a responsibility to live righteously. That's a choice on my part, to live in a way that pleases God, so that when he appears, I will not be ashamed. That's the point. I'm to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, living that kind of a life, so that when he appears, I won't be ashamed. John says, 1 John chapter 3, he says that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everybody who has this hope in them purifies himself, even as he is pure. There has to be a choice on my part. There has to be a choice on my part to live in a way that is pure. This is the part of my job, one of the parts of my job that I don't care for all the time. Because this is hard stuff. This is not just happy stuff. This is hard stuff. Because if you're listening, you may not be real happy. because it might sound like I'm stepping on your toes. I don't mean to step on your toes. If your toes are being stepped on, it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit who's doing it. Here's the point. If there's anything in my life that's getting in the way of my fellowship with God, if there's anything in my life that I'm going to be ashamed of when he appears, I better get rid of it. If there's anything in your life that's hindering your relationship, your fellowship with God, not whether you're saved or not, but your walk with him, your fellowship with him, your prayer life with him, how you read the word, do you read the word, and do you hear him speaking to you through the word? Why not? Because there's something hindering. That's why. And if it's hindering now, baby, let me tell you, you will be ashamed at his appearing. Because you don't know when he's appearing. And don't think he's appearing tomorrow. Plan on today. We're to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, pure, and holy. I don't know what's in your life. I don't know what hinders you. But you know what? In the body of Christ in America today, the body of Christ in America today is full of gambling. It's full of alcohol. It's full of drugs. It's full of pride. You say, well, I don't do drugs. I don't gamble. I don't drink. I'm fine. Pride. Oh, busted. It's full of lust. It's full of adultery. It's full of fornication. It's full of unforgiveness. It's full of such pride where people are not able to even talk to a brother or sister. Because something hinders their walk. So proud about what they know about God, but the knowledge, the real relationship with God is hindered. I can't change that for you. You can't change it for me. We can only deal with it on our own. And we have the responsibility to do that so that we don't make the mistake that Judah did of saying, throw a barbecue. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die anyhow. Who cares? We best care because he's coming soon. Look, let's do this. Let's stand up together and let's pray. And let's never think that it's too late. He says, listen to me, don't walk out. Just because we stand up doesn't mean it's time to leave. This is serious business. He says here at the end of chapter 3, Peter says this, therefore he says, grow in grace. And in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's my responsibility, is to grow in grace. Not just to know something about grace, but to grow in grace. And how will that be obvious? That will be obvious by the way I live. That will be obvious by the things that come out of my mouth. That will be obvious by the way I treat my brothers and sisters, my family. It will be obvious in that way. Warren Wiersbe always said, you know, grow in grace so that you don't groan in disgrace. I want to be found faithful when he comes. And I want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I will not hear those words if I'm not purposing in my heart to be found spotless and blameless and doing the work that he's called me to do. Let's make a decision today not to leave here without personal repentance. And I'll tell you what, if there's anybody in here you need to do business with them before you leave here today. Do it. This is not theoretical. This is the real thing. This is where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, there are a lot of things in your word that are difficult to understand. This is one of those things that's very easy to understand, but difficult to do, only because in my own pride I may not want to, Lord. Or in my own stubbornness, or in my own pride I may actually think you don't see what I do and you don't hear what I think. But you do hear what I think, and you hear what I say, and you see what I do, Lord. And Father, on behalf of each one of us here, Lord, we pledge our hearts before you now, and we ask that you would forgive us for the ways that we've allowed things to come between us and you. We want to be found faithful at your appearing. We want to be found doing the work that you've called us to do. Not putting on the act of church, Lord, going through some motions. But we want, Lord, to hear those words and to finish well, Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your word and your faithfulness to us, Lord. Holy Spirit, fill us afresh, that we may do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.